Gospel by Luke, please, on chapter number 20 and verse number 17. And he beheld them, and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him, and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no?" But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it?" And they answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and held their peace. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren. The first took a wife and died without children. The second took her to wife, and he died childless. The third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife." And Jesus answering said unto them, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." Then certain of the scribes answering said, "Master, thou hast well said." And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, "How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then in the audience of all the people he saith unto his disciples, "Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms of the feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, for the same shall receive greater damnation." And he looked up, and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, "Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offering of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all her living. And God again will bless to us the public reading of his own precious word. Now we have been enjoying the Gospel by Luke, and we have been reminded then at the beginning Luke is the man, and we're happy to the fact that he's a doctor, and he records for us the babyhood and the boyhood and the manhood of our Lord Jesus. And in chapter 2 of this Gospel we find that the Lord Jesus is sitting in the temple at the age of 12, sitting in the midst of the doctors and the teachers of the law there. And as he sits in the midst, they find him both hearing them and asking them questions. And at that boyhood stage, he is there wanting to learn. He's growing in stature with God and with men, and he's appreciating those things which were being debated at that time. The emphasis, of course, is on hearing them and asking them questions. Now, it's good for every young person to have an ear for the ear of God and for the word of God. We need to have an opened ear. You remember it said of the Lord Jesus, he openeth mine ear morning by morning that I might speak a word in season to him that is weary. And so it's good to have an opened ear. And then, of course, it's good to have an inquiring mind. And it's important as young Christians that we should have, and older ones too, an inquiring mind. And that is to inquire after the truth of God and want to know just what is the Word of God teaching, both as to my personal life and as we have heard today in regard to our assembly life. And the Word of God is adequate and sufficient for all our needs. It helps us in regard to our young Christian life. It would help us as to our choosing of a partner. It would help us as to our growing up. It helps us in our marriage life and how to set up home for God. And so there's a need, you see, as younger believers. And of course it could be an older person here today, but could be just a young believer and young in the faith. Then we need to have an ear for the things of God and to be able to ask questions, have an inquiring mind. And the wonderful thing is that they were astonished at his understanding and at his answers. So he was able to give a good answer to the inquiries that were made of him. And so it shows a development in the life of our blessed Lord. Now, a lot could be said along that line when we think of hearing and speaking. You remember that in regard to the deaf man. You remember that he was deaf, but he had an impediment in his speech. And I take it was because he wasn't able to hear right that he wasn't able to speak right. And I think the order in which the way the Lord dealt with the man or the boy was that he put his fingers in his ear and then he touched his tongue. And having restored his hearing and touched his tongue, he was able to articulate properly and to be able to speak. Now, why have I connected that with our passage today? Well, of course, we've moved, haven't we, from the banks of Jordan into the manhood stage in Luke of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have heard more than once over this weekend that our blessed Savior is seen as the perfect man. How beautifully we see something of the meal offering in that as we contemplate our blessed Lord. We also have been noticing that there's a constant reference of peace in the Gospel by Luke. And of course, Gospel by Luke answers to the peace offering in the Old Testament. And there are many things. And of course, when you think of the language of the Lord, it was not merely that people came to him and were healed, but in some cases he was able to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee, go in peace." And I understand that what he really said was, "Go into peace, into the enjoyment of peace." And of course, that's what happens, isn't it, When we come to Christ and we know his blessing, we go into peace. Peace that has been procured by the blood of his cross. But we reach the manhood stage here in the life of the Lord coming through the gospel. And now, of course, our chapter today is a chapter of questions. And it's a chapter of answers. Questions and answers. And we see the Lord has been asking a question in our previous reading. We notice that at the close of this chapter, the Lord again asks a question. But in between that, we have the questions of these scribes and these Pharisees and these doctors of the law, these critical men, these religious men, these of whom we have heard who are really legal men. We have been reminded that the Gospel by Luke is a priestly gospel. And when you go down this chapter, we are all amazed, aren't we? And these people were astonished. And I'm sure that some of these scribes and doctors of the law were astonished. Because the Bible says the priest's lips should keep knowledge. And here we see the Savior as a priestly man and his lips keeping knowledge. And he's able to answer. And in his answers, he's able to impart tremendous truth. But as our dear brother Robert said to us this afternoon, we want to try to appreciate something of the feelings of the Savior and what it meant to him. You see, we may on the one hand be amazed at his wisdom and his answers, but on the other hand, we want to try to enter into his feelings. And of course, when you think about a priestly man whose lips keep knowledge, you also feel a man who was of a sympathetic heart and sympathetic feelings. You know, he wouldn't break the bruised reed and so on. The Lord was very sympathetic and very gentle in his nature. I thought of these instances in the chapter which we shall touch on. Just you think of our blessed Lord. And he's surrounded by men who are watching him fiercely. They're crying. They're watching him. In his ministry, how difficult it must have been. And then again, it says, they are there with a view to listen to his every word, but not to prophets. They're there to listen to his every word, that they might find a sentence, that they might find a word, that they might find a phrase that will give them the answer that they want, to be able to hand him over to the authorities. Just imagine the feelings of our Lord as he was laboring under that. They watched him. And then again, you'll notice as we go down the chapter, they were feigning themselves. They had the mask on. They were pretending to be something else. But behind the questions and behind it all was a view to for his downfall, with a view to pulling him down. They really wanted to get rid of him. Here are men, as we read in this passage, who were religious, who were teachers, and men who should have been having sympathies with Christ, but there were men who were rejecting him. And really we ascertain, don't we, that there was murder in their hearts. Not only have we learned in the previous reading that they met together to take counsel and they debated these things, and I take it that they may have laid out these questions, and all these doctors of the law would have thought about these questions, and they would have looked at them, and they would have thought about the best way to present them so that they would be a trap, and they would put the Lord's on the horns of a dilemma. My, what a company to be in. On the one hand, the common people who were thirsting and hearing him gladly, who were acclaiming him and saying, blessed is he that cometh. But these fierce men in the crowd, and they're all just waiting. And then the Lord is saying on one occasion, why are you tempting me? You see, the Lord could see beyond the mask. The Lord knew the very hearts of the men who were asking the questions. And he says, why are you tempting me? And you know, the Lord must have felt all that. I know that it's in perhaps in relation to a later moment in his life, but I thought this morning, just going over the passage, of Psalm 22, you remember what he said, "Dogs have compassed me about, the assembly of the wicked are enclosing me." And I take it that it may, beginning here, you see, these men who have animal-like spirits, really, ferocious in their way, and here they are, they're compassing the blessed Son of God, and they enclose him, they're closing in on him, and he can feel it, and he knows what their intentions are, and he must have felt that very much. He felt it all. I like the word in chapter 22 and verse number 28. He must have been very much encouraged by his disciples who were around him, and he said to them in the midst of all this, "Ye are they that are continued with me in my temptations." Now it's obvious, isn't it, that they didn't continue with him in his temptations in the wilderness, because he was there alone in that respect. But you see, right through his life, there were occasions when they wanted to lead him over the brow of the hill. The Lord, with feeling, said, "They hated me without a cause." Their hatred is absolutely causeless. But he could look to this little grief of his own, and they continued with him. They might have been ignorant of many things, but I take it that this little remnant of disciples were a real encouragement to his heart. And so we want to, amidst all these great questions and answers that are given here, or the questions that are given and the great answers that are here, then we want to be able to try to enter just into the feelings of our blessed Lord. Now the passage divides itself very neatly, doesn't it, into five sections. 17 to 19, broadly speaking, we have the matter of the end of the previous parable, which has already been debated, and the end of that is in verses 17 to 19, and the subject now is the stone. Then you come to verses 20 and 26, and you have the question in regard to the tribute money. Then you come to verses 41 and 47, and we have the question in regard raised by the Lord in regard to David's son. And then in chapter 21, 1 to 4, we have this matter of the widow woman. And we do really want to reach that point in our reading today, because there are many precious things, aren't there, in that little section that I'm sure will be an encouragement to some who are in a gathering like this. The stone, well, I take it that there is in view two comings and two kinds of judgments. There is the Lord's first coming and what happened then, and I take it there is a future aspect that the stone is going to fall upon, and there's going to be another judgment. And of course, in those verses, not only what happened when the Lord was in his at his first coming here, but we have also the fact of his second coming. But then we also have truth in regard, I take it, to the present situation. Then when we come to verses 20 to 26, we come into what has been termed, and most will appreciate, that it's a political question. It's a question of the tax. It's a question of giving tribute. And again, there are two things. You'll notice it's a matter of rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and rendering unto God the things that are God's. A very weighty answer to that very, very difficult question. So we have two things, two great realms, really, rendering unto Caesar and rendering unto God. Then when we come to verses 27 to 40, we have now what we might term a religious question, or a spiritual question. It's not now in relation to Caesar, but it's in relation to the resurrection. And as we have read, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And there is another pair here. The contrast is between this world and that world. And there's some very precious truth involved in that little section in regard to this world and that world, this world and the world to come. And then in the last little section, right down at the end of the passage in verses 41, you'll notice that it's this, I have termed it a doctrinal question, because really I think that's what it was. The Lord brings in a very important doctrinal question, doctrinal from an angle of the fact of the Lord's deity and his humanity, and of course a doctrinal angle from the point of view that he's David's son and he is David's Lord. And so you have David's son and David's Lord, and we want to discuss that. And then this very delightful little section, and I think one of the brethren was mentioning that a special day began here, and it was a long day, it was a hard day, it was a day of constant pressure, it was a day when the Lord must have felt the weight of the thing, and I'm sure that he must have been drained at the end of that. And yet he's just sitting, and here's a highlight. You know, God is very conscious of the needs of his servants, and God was conscious of the needs of our blessed Lord. And I do believe that this special little instance was just brought in. It may seem out of place perhaps at the first glance, but I think it's just brought in. And as the Lord looks, there's a woman in amongst all these teachers and these doctors and these men. He sees this widow woman, and it just brings a delight to his heart. It's a light in the darkness. It's something that just at the very end of that, as he's feeling the weight of it, you know, it just lifts his spirit and it renews him again, and he makes him to feel that, well, all is not lost. Here is something that is glorifying to his Father in heaven, and delighted his heart as he saw this woman just quietly in the background, as it were, just making her way to the offering box. And you know, you can enlarge upon that, and it's not I know it's a Bible reading and not ministry, but just remind you that it was likewise in the day of Elijah, wasn't it? He was very, very discouraged, and the famine was very heavy, and the stream dried, and the ravens didn't come anymore, the meat wasn't brought, but the message was, go to Sarephath. And he found a widow woman. She didn't have very much, but my, what an encouragement to the Lord's servant and to his spirit. The Lord knows the need of his servants. And of course, not only are there young people here today, and maybe widow women here today, but there are the Lord's servants who labor constantly and hard under very, very difficult circumstances in these days. And may it be an encouragement to your hearts today that the Lord is very conscious of the labor that you put in and the strain that you're under. And I'm sure that you have experienced many an occasion when the Lord just, with some way or another, just lifts your spirit and gives you that little bit of encouragement that you need to make you think and to make you know that it's all worthwhile. Now, our brother Miller said that he had not taken a Bible reading before. Someone asked me, is this his first Bible reading? Well, I don't think it was your first Bible reading, was it? You've done them at home, that's right. He's done Bible readings at home. Well, I'm in the same situation. I've taken Bible readings in our home country, but not with big numbers like this, much, much smaller numbers. But nevertheless, happy and interesting occasions when we've gained much from God, but never in a big reading like this. Now, what I've learned as I've been here on a previous occasion and on this occasion, that there are some very, and there are able men who are able to handle the scriptures, and of course they are sympathetic men, and they are men with feelings, and though it may seem a bit fierce maybe on the outside, what are they wanting is to get to the very truth of the thing and to get the very best and to glorify the Lord. And I would ask you again for a sympathetic Bible reading tonight, and that not to forget that it's not merely for us to dot the I's and cross the T's and question the preposition here or there, though that might be necessary from time to time, but to keep in mind that there's a variety of need in our midst here today, and trust that again we might be fed with food. Convenient.
Now, it would be helpful if those on the floor and participating would stand up, look up, and speak up. Consider those at the back, and consider those who are hard of hearing, so please remember.
Another, just earlier on, and I understand that the word other is another of the same kind. But then when we come to verse number 17, we notice that he beheld them, and then he changes the metaphor for us, and he tells us that he beheld them, and he begins to speak about the stone. They would know how severe he was looking upon them. He beheld them and said. So if we could go down as we did this afternoon in an orderly fashion and keep within these sections, then it might be helpful for those who are listening. That, and the psalm brings that out very beautifully, that
the Lord was to be the one who would be rejected. And in the previous parable, of course, it's very clear that the son was sent and they cast him out and they killed him. But he would be encouraged by being encompassed about by bees and so on, wouldn't he? Mm-hmm.
It wasn't like there was any kind of compliment to the discussion. But I understood from the change of metaphor that we're implying that the Lord is now referring to the church. I think that was the point of our difficulty this morning, the bringing in of the Gentiles. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Mm-hmm. It's quoted in different parts of the New Testament in connection with the Lord's resurrection and ascension. Would that be correct?
Yes, I've taken it that there is something new now, not a vineyard that the Lord was thinking about, which is Israel, that must wait another day. But God has, or the Lord has in his mind, another structure. And the metaphor in regard to a building is more in keeping with the thought of, I will build my church. And I had thought that the thought of the stone, which the builders rejected, made the head of the corner, is really the fact that the death of the Lord Jesus is in view, and his resurrection and ascension to God's right hand in this interim period which we are in now.
If we follow through on that connection then with verse 18, how do we understand verse 18, on whomsoever the stone shall fall, it will grind them to powder?
Mm-hmm. Well, I take it again in verse 18, it's two different aspects of judgment. You'll notice that in Isaiah chapter 8 the scripture speaks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And I take it in the first instance the stone, whosoever shall fall upon this stone, was the nation of Israel. They stumbled at this, and of course they're in that broken condition now, and they're scattered among the nations. But I take it that the second would be Gentile dominion at the end of time, and whether there's a reference here perhaps to Daniel 9, when the stone put out without hand will smite the image and the whole thing will be ground to powder and it will be scattered to the four winds. Is that what you had in your mind?
I wouldn't disagree with what you're saying there, Brother Hughes. I would be very much in agreement, but my difficulty is still verse 17, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner.
Mm-hmm.
I accept that it is the Lord and resurrection and ascension, but the stone, is it still the stone in verse 18? We're passing then from verse 17 to the church, and then in verse 18 we're applying the same metaphor to the Lord's coming. I think it is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. The stone cut out without hands falling upon the image. Mm-hmm. But we're applying the same metaphor in verse 17 to the Lord's ascension, his resurrection and ascension of the church. And then the same metaphor is being applied in verse 18 to really to the nations and to Israel.
Well, I take it that the Lord is indicating that what is going to happen in the interim period between the death of the Lord Jesus and his coming in judgment, that there is something else, and the stone which the builders rejected has been made the head of the corner. And of course Peter takes up the same theme, doesn't he, in the book of the Acts in regard to the Lord's resurrection in chapter 2, is it?
So what you have in mind, Brother Eric, is that the one who is now the head of the corner,
mm-hmm,
is the one that Israel stumbled at.
Yes.
And as a result there was judgment.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the same person who at the close of the age will crush the Gentile powers.
Mm-hmm.
So although it's speaking of him as in regard to headship,
mm-hmm,
it's showing a contrast in the judgments relative to Israel and then relative to the Gentiles in the day to come.
I take it that there is nothing for God in the vineyard, as we have seen. and there's nothing being produced in the vineyard, and so judgment falls upon them. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. And then the Lord has been raised from the dead, and he's been glorified in heaven. And you cannot possibly build anything without Christ as the foundation. And so in a future day, when the nation is rebuilt, when in a future day the vineyard becomes operative again and there's fruit for God, then it'll be upon the foundation of this stone. It will be Christ in his right position. And then, of course, Gentile powers, that's all built without Christ, and so therefore judgment must fall upon it. But anything that is to be built for God, that's going to last, has got to be in relation to this cornerstone.
It's a head of the corner.
What building or what house?
Well, I take it that it's the basis of any building for God. Whether the nation is to be rebuilt, it's the foundation stone of that. And whether it's the church is going to be built, the foundation stone of that. The foundation stone of any building is what every other stone takes its alignment from. Do you not take that view?
Well, I was just asking the question, what house? You take it that it must apply as it is in Ephesians to the church.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Then you give it the further application in relation to Israel, which is the interpretation.
It'll apply to the church at this present age. He is the chief cornerstone. And it will apply to Israel in the coming day.
Then the chief cornerstone, is this in the foundation, or is it the idea of the top stone of the corner?
Well, it can be taken in three ways, can't it? There is the stone, which is the chief cornerstone at the foundation of the building. We get reference to the headstone in Zechariah, which is the top capstone of the building. And then the Ephesian thought is that it's the chief cornerstone uniting, I think someone read the scripture, Jew and Gentile into one body.
What you have to see in the passage is this, that one is a look at Christ in his humiliation. That's when Israel tripped on him. They couldn't understand the humble one. The other is Christ in exaltation. And the headstone doesn't fall from the foundation on anybody. You get that? It falls from the top. And that's the Lord's next coming, when he will deal with all who rejected him. And keep Jew and Gentile out of it, please. Just leave it that way.
The contrast in judgments between is the contrast in judgments when he came in grace as the humble one, and when he comes in power and in glory and majesty in the day to come.
When you see a man could trip on a stone and be broken, but when a stone would fall on a man and grind into powder, so that many that stumbled at him were eventually repentant and did get saved. For Paul would have been one of those that would have tripped on him, but eventually he got saved. I'm not saying that that's exactly what's in it. I don't see it all judgment, but it does show that the humble stone, where it tripped up the people who were treading over it, because it was despised by the builders, the men who should have known where to put it. They just left it, and by leaving it on the ground, it was tripped. There was some tripped on it.
I would agree with that. I think the contrast is in judgments, but in the first instance,
it's not as severe.
It's not as severe, and there is opportunity for repentance, and therefore salvation. But we have a number when we come into the book of the Acts. But in general, the nation was never repented, and therefore there was judgment in general. But I think one is more severe than the other.
That's right.
No. not altogether happy to have grace even in breaking.
Oh, I didn't see that.
Or even an opportunity for being saved or anything. It's a very strong
I know word. It is. Smashed.
Whosoever shall call shall be smashed. And whosoever it shall small shall be ground to powder. So it's just the difference between smashed to pieces, smithereens, and being ground to powder. And I thought it was judgment in each case. I know our brother Hughes wants to speak. Quite a number of the Christian brothers here maybe believe that the first one refers to being broken with a contrite heart and repentance.
Oh, I see.
So she had to suggest that.
Mm-hmm.
But would you say a word on that just for the help of the general confidence?
Well, I think that you could use it by application in that way, couldn't you? But really, the context of the thing which we're interested in here at the moment is the fact that I agree with the fact that it's the words are smashed to pieces and into little pieces. I mean, you couldn't say that was a repentant sinner, could you? No.
But it doesn't say that cannot be made whole again, as it does in another place where judgment is involved.
Mm-hmm.
That might be something in favour of a person in repentance, acknowledging their guilt, truly broken, truly helpless, and without any hope whatever. They're just, as it were, dashed in pieces, using figurative language. I think that is true enough as to principle, but Brian perhaps wouldn't allow that here. But what I would like to ask, how do you view the difference in judgment between being utterly smashed to pieces and ground to powder? What's the difference? If you're taking that all of you.
Well, I take it that the first occasion the nation was broken and set aside completely. But in regard to the second, when it's grinding to powder, if we take it that it is Daniel chapter 2, then it's ground to powder and it goes to the four winds. You know, there's no recovery for that.
Well, from what Brother David has been saying of the first, it didn't seem that there was any recovery from that either, from his description of the broken in pieces. Am I right in that?
Yes, the generation that stumbled over Christ in humiliation will never be gathered together again. But there will be a new generation, another nation, as Matthew says, that will be brought together. But that generation have irrecoverably stumbled to the position of smashing. They have disintegrated, as we learn from the destruction in the next chapter.
Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, this child is set for the falling and raising again of the kingdom. Would you make that with your own church?
Well, I think so, that's right. The Lord came on the first time and people stumbled at that. As Mr. McShane says, the stone was rejected, was left to one side, and because of his humiliation they couldn't fit all that in to what their idea of a Messiah was. They stumbled over that, and in this chapter we see how fiercely they wanted to do away with him, and I take it that that's the judgment upon the nation. And really, in AD 70, the thing was completely disintegrated, wasn't it? Never to really rise again until a future day.
The fact that, Mr. Hughes, that the hell then, and this was for them, the husbandmen to which we have already been referenced, would look, but would suggest to me anyway, that there is no recovery. It's judgment in that process.
But then, if you wanted to preach the gospel and use it by application, I take it the evangelist has the privilege, doesn't he, to be able to cull from all the word of God and just take up a statement, really, out of context, but he can use it for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. But in regard to the context, the two words are strong for judgment and breaking completely. Mm-hmm. You wanted to say something?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
I believe that this scripture has to do with judgment. I was thinking of the scripture that says, is that the word is as a hammer that breaketh another in pieces. Is that breaking the sinner down in repentance, or is that the
Well, yes, it's a similar idea, isn't it? I mean, the word of God is used, really, to the breaking down. Sometimes it needs the hammer, sometimes it needs a still small voice. But I'm not quite sure of the context of the verse you're quoting.
My word as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Mm-hmm. So that is the word going forth. Mm-hmm. And sinners have to be broken in pieces before they get divine life. Mm-hmm. So that Brother Law's suggestion wouldn't maybe put the evangelist so far out of a perspective in applying it or giving it as its interpretation in the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Well, in verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes were really convicted in regard to this parable. The same hour they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the people, perceiving that he had spoken this parable against them. Now they come to appreciate it. A different word, of course, I understand, to verse 23 when it speaks about the Lord perceiving their craftiness. But they perceived that the parable was spoken against them as the leaders of the nation.
Would it be right to suggest further that they are still challenging the Lord's authority? I wondered if in the earlier question it was his authority personally as a man, but in this particular case it's his royal authority. And the question is brought with regard to the rendering tribute to Caesar. Mm-hmm. So that even in the third question that is brought forward, it is his authority and his ability as a teacher. They bring this very difficult question and want to know what the doctrinal answer to it is. I wonder, is throughout the whole passage a challenge to the Lord's authority in different aspects of it?
Well, I'm sure that is the idea. They're challenging his authority, and they're also setting up these particular questions with a view to find a point on which they can get a foothold to accomplish their purpose. I take it that the fearing of the people is not so much that they were afraid of the people, but they had seen what had happened already in the cleansing of the temple, and they had heard his words in this parable, and that they are reasoning amongst themselves of how they might take him and to bring him to the authorities. He removes the mask from them completely, of course. Here he perceived, he knew exactly what they were thinking. So if we're happy about verse number 19, we might go on to think of verse number 20. They are watching him, and they are sending forth spies, men who are feigning themselves. They have evil intent in their heart, and they're wearing the mask, they're not showing truly who they are. And it's the scribes and these Herodians who have got together, and they are now sending out their disciples to feign themselves just men, that they may take hold of his words with the object of delivering him to the power and the authority. I take it that the nation did not have the power to be able to put anyone to death, and they were reliable upon the Roman authorities. And so they were looking for a word to be able to bring him before the authorities.
So that although the Lord Jesus had answered their question, he was the Son, and they had heard the parable, and that they knew that the parable was spoken against them, in their unbelief, they're taking counsel in order that that parable might be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
Cast him out and put him to death.
Yeah. Yes, in spite of the fact that they've assessed what he is saying, they're still bent in accomplishing their purpose.
I noticed in that chapter that we dealt with earlier at the end of it, they were attentive to hear him.
Mm-hmm.
They were hanging on to his words, but here we get the opposite, that they may take hold of his words.
Mm.
Men can listen to the words of Christ with a different feeling.
Because it would be the common people, would it? You're thinking of the people who wanted to hear him, yeah. And the others, of course, which were intending to twist them or change them to be able to accomplish their purpose.
Is the idea here, Brother Eric, relating back to the parable, cast him out and then kill him,
hmm.
deliver him up to the authorities or the governor,
mm-hmm.
that's casting out of the vineyard. They didn't want defilement in the vineyard as far as they were concerned,
mm-hmm.
and so that was casting out, and here it's the delivering up to the authorities.
Mm-hmm. They, of course, we've been reminded that it's the Passover time, and they wouldn't want anything like that upon their hands. They wouldn't even go in the judgment hall because of defilement, it says, wasn't it? So they wanted to hand him over the authorities and to have him taken outside and crucified. So it's outside the vineyard that he is slain. They cast him out of the vineyard, verse 15, and they killed him.
You were saying that they didn't have the authority to execute judgment and death.
Mm-hmm.
Delivered him on to the Gentiles. I was thinking of Acts chapter 7, that their wrath seemed to be even greater, for Stephen didn't have any trial.
Mm.
They stoned him to death. That was the Jewish answer.
Mm-hmm. Yes, but I think here it was in relation to, of course, the fulfillment of Scripture, wasn't it? That they were to, he was to be handed over to the Gentiles, yes. and to be slain. You know, right through the Gospel, we notice in his journey to Jerusalem. And I think it's the Gospel by Mark, isn't it, that just as it's mentioned, and then it increases in severity of what is going to happen, until in the end is the chief priests and the scribes shall crucify him on the third day.
The fulfillment of all the Scriptures.
Yes.
And just when we mention that, shows you how far astray men can be.
Mm-hmm.
A book being published that the Lord's death was by stoning. How could a person, even unregenerate, get such a thing into their minds?
And of course it's strong, isn't it, the language in the book of the Acts when Peter stands up and charges the nation. And even though the Roman authorities crucified him, he says, "You did it. You took the Holy One unjust. You impaled him upon the tree." And he charges the nation with that, doesn't he?
Not to bring you back to verse number 18, but it is not to be noticed that the nation that said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," his blood is on them and on their children.
Mm-hmm.
And when Christ comes in power and smashes Gentile world power, it will be the Roman power that will be back in existence, and he will show his supremacy over it.
You mean
the nation of Israel is presently experiencing judgment,
mm-hmm.
because of the rejection of Christ,
yeah.
and the power that was responsible for putting Christ on a cross is the very power that he will show his supremacy on in the coming day.
Yes, that's right. And also, of course, there will be the time of Jacob's trouble, in which they will pass through tremendous severity, the nation, on the basis of the fact that they crucified him. You know, Isaiah 53, it's when they realize that they he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Zechariah 14, of course, they shall look upon him whom they pierced.
But in the Acts, the guilt is laid at the feet of the Jews.
Yes.
But still, there's a guilt that rests on the Roman power that carries out justice and injustice.
Oh, I see, I've got what you mean. That's right. And then that, of course, will result in this final judgment in Daniel chapter 2.
These men were hypocrites and flatterers, and we know what in verse 21 they had a good idea of what a teacher should be.
Yes, all that they said in flattery, of course, and you've got to beware when men speak well of you, and this is a case, isn't it? He says in verse 21, they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou teachest rightly. And so the Lord Jesus was accurate in his teaching, and of course he was impartial in his message. Neither acceptest thou any man's person, but teachest the way of God truly. And that really summed up the ministry of our blessed Lord, and is also the ministry of servants.
In order to put the Lord to death, they must bring a charge that would appeal to the Roman power. Now, that's why they kept pressing when they were talking to Pilate about the Lord's kingship. Whereas when they're talking to the priests, they're emphasizing that he claims to be the Son of God. So that they would raise the opposition where in the right quarter, as it were. They're bringing the opposition so that if they can get it, this man is going about saying you shouldn't give tribute to Caesar. That would give them a basis for convincing Pilate that this is an opponent of the Roman power.
That's right. The Lord was put to death, wasn't he, on two counts. One on a religious count, another on a political count. Both of them were false, of course, but that is what they're trying to extract out of him, as Mr. McShane says here. And these men who feigned themselves, and then in their feignedness and in their flattery, they come to him and they broach this question: is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? But the Lord perceives their craftiness. He sees beyond their intention, and they seek to put him on the horns of a dilemma, of course. And he says, and in what I was saying at the beginning, why tempt ye me? Another gospel says, why do you put me to test? And the Lord must have felt that, but he understood what they were seeking to do.
Is he showing them here that just as the penny wears the image of a Caesar, that human beings wear the image of God, and therefore should give God his portion?
Yes, I judge that Jewish coins, of course, had no image on them at all, in keeping with the commandment, but with this silver coin, it had the image of Caesar upon it, didn't it? And he also was making it clear that there was a responsibility to the nation under which they were under jurisdiction. He shows clearly here, show me a penny whose superscription is upon it. Now, this was a Roman coin. It was known throughout the Roman realm. It was the currency that they used. And this coin, the Lord didn't have one, or his disciples. I know we often say that he says, show me a penny, because of his poverty. But there is the other aspect here, that this Roman coin would be in the possession of these chief priests and these scribes, possibly. And they produce this penny. And he says, whose image and superscription is upon it? And the answer is Caesar's. Now, Carry on.
Would it be the fact that they had failed to render unto God the things that were God's? That was the very reason that Caesar now was reigning over them.
That's right. And the vineyard would indicate that, wouldn't it? Yeah. They failed to render to God, and they were under government of the Gentile powers.
But render unto God the things that are God's. Is it not because that God has his image stamped on us? That, you see what I mean?
Yeah.
That is the penny with its image on it.
Yeah.
Says that is a relationship with Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
Then look at any mark, and he has the image of God stamped upon him. Mm-hmm. Therefore, he must give God his portion.
Uh-huh.
Was there not a similar thought in the pound from the nobleman in contrast to the money that belonged to Caesar?
Yes. That was God's portion.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So that here we have Caesar's portion and God's portion.
Yeah. And they said, shall we give it or shall we not? He says, give it back to Caesar. The word is to give back. They had a responsibility to give back to Caesar. They were under his jurisdiction. But the image of God upon us, and so there's a responsibility to give back to God.
Would the word tribute here be the thought of taxes?
That's right.
They pay our dues to the government, but at the same time not forgetting what we owe to God.
That's right. We are responsible to pay our taxes and our dues, and to be subject to local government.